For those of you who are visiting us this morning, we're studying Paul's letter to the Galatians, and we've come to quite a small little passage, but a very important one, in Galatians 5:25 through to verse 5 of chapter 6. You're welcome to take away this paraphrase and use it in your private devotions and revision of God's word. If God's Spirit is leading our lives, let the same Spirit keep us in step with each other. We get out of step when our hollow pride wants a reputation of being ahead, regards others as rivals, and is envious of their progress. Brothers, if anyone slips up and is caught doing wrong, those of you who are spiritually mature should get him on his feet again. But handle him gently and humbly, keeping an eye on yourself, for sudden temptation could just as easily hit you. When the strain is too much, help to carry each other's burdens. This is simply carrying out Christ's instructions. If anyone thinks he is too important to stoop to this, he really isn't worth anything and only fools himself. Let everyone weigh up his contribution to see whether he is doing enough. Then he can take pride in his own work without making odious comparisons with what others are doing. For each must shoulder his own load of responsibility. I think I'd better begin this morning with something of a recap, which I hope will refresh those who've already been so far in the studies of Galatians and put any visitors we've got in the picture. The theme of Galatians is freedom. But what kind of freedom? This little epistle is the Magna Carta of Christian liberty. But what kind of liberty? In the first half of this lovely little letter, Paul is saying that Christian freedom is freedom from law, from external control, from rules and regulations, which are slavery, bondage, which can bring us under fear of penalty. A Christian is free from the law or legalism, but that's only part of Christian freedom. And there are many who are not Christians who would love that kind of freedom. The anarchists would love to get rid of all authority, all control, to have no laws, no rules, to let everybody do what they like. But that is not true freedom. It was called in Paul's day antinomianism. What a mouthful. That means anti-lawism. We now call it anarchy, and we know that anarchy leaves people not free, but leaves them in bondage to fear. So the second part of this little letter is concerned with the other side of the coin. True freedom is not only to be free from law, but to be free from self. And that is real freedom. Those who think that to be free is to do what I like confuse that with slavery to self. And it's the worst kind of slavery. We call it license because it is not liberty. And it is in this second section that we read this little passage where Paul has been saying you must not be governed by the law from outside you or from self inside you, but by the Spirit above you. And there lies true liberty. He has put it in the form of a picture of the Christian life as a walk in which you don't just take one step and then you're all right, you're going to ride the escalator to glory, but in which you walk with God to glory. And the Christian life consists of step after step after step. Who is going to decide which step you take? The law should not decide it. Self should not decide it. or as Paul calls the old self, flesh must not decide it. Let the Spirit teach you how to walk. Step by step, let Him direct your path. And we looked last Sunday morning at that aspect of a Christian's walk which is private, his personal walk, the decisions he takes by himself. He can either walk after the flesh and produce as a result a pretty horrible list of works of the flesh. We looked at those last week. Or he can walk in the Spirit and he will produce a lovely fruit in his character. Love, joy, peace in relation to God, patience, kindness, generosity in relation to men, and faithfulness or reliability, meekness and self-control in relationship to himself. Now that was from verse 16 to verse 24, in which he described a Christian's personal walk in the Spirit. Now in verse 25 he says for the second time, walk in the Spirit. At least that's how it is in most English versions. And you could be forgiven if you use a traditional version for assuming that Paul is repeating himself. Verse 16, walk in the Spirit. And then more about the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. Verse 25, walk in the Spirit. Is he saying it all over again? No. Alas, our English translations have failed to bring out the fact that Paul uses two words for walk. For walk. And how we walk says a lot about us. Lord Baden-Powell confesses freely in his autobiography that he first noticed Lady Baden-Powell, or the lady who was going to become Lady Baden-Powell, by her walk, and said that is the walk of a woman of character. And he wanted to get to know her, and get to know her he did. Sir Wilfrid Grenfell confesses exactly the same. And on board the liner that took him to Labrador, he noticed a lady and she said, the way she walks tells me that she is a wonderful lady. And he married her and she became Lady Grenfell. And the Lord Jesus looks from heaven to see how his bride walks. Now the two words for walk that Paul uses in verses 16 and verse 25 are these. In verse 16, it's the word used of a man who goes for a walk by himself. It's the word used for my individual progress. It's the word used for my personal, private walk with God. But in verse 25, the Greek word translated walk is the word march. It means to walk in step with someone else, to walk by their side. And if you go for a walk with someone, you will find you need to adjust your stride to each other. When I first was courting my wife, I discovered that we didn't have the same length of stride. It was one of the many adjustments we needed to make in our married life, and we had to learn to walk together and settle down into a stride. So she lengthened hers and I shortened mine, and we could go for walks in Lincolnshire countryside together. There is one aspect of the Christian life which learns to walk in step with the Lord. But now Paul is concerned with the other aspect, to learn to walk in step with other Christians. The church is an army, and an army is no use if it cannot march. And if you're going to learn to march, you've got to learn the hard way on the parade ground in the square bashing first few weeks of being in the army, to keep in step, to line up with each other, to march together. Only then can you together go out to battle. And the church must move like a mighty army. It must never be a kind of conglomeration of highly individualist believers, each with their own private walk with the Lord, heading off in a multitude of different directions. The army that is needed to deal with Satan today is an army that can march together in step. Christians who are united and who've adjusted to each other and can, as a fellowship, face the enemy and advance together. So Paul says, if we live by the Spirit, if we've found new life in the Spirit, if we've got the Spirit in us, then let us ask the same Spirit to teach us how to march. I was thrown in at the deep end in the Royal Air Force. I hadn't done national service. I was in agriculture at the time. So when I went into the Air Force, I found myself a commissioned officer, unable to salute or march. And the first parade on which I had to march out in front of some 2,000 boy entrants and salute, as I thought, the commanding officer. It wasn't. It turned out to be the warrant officer, who was three ranks below me. It was an absolute nightmare. And I'm afraid I'll make a confession. I bribed a sergeant major with cigarettes to come into my office, and with drawn curtains, he paraded me round and round that office and made me learn to march so that I could go out on that parade ground with somewhat less embarrassment and fear. Paul is saying, let the Holy Spirit so deal with you that you'll be able to parade with Christians. Let him teach you how to keep in step. Let him teach you to be part of an army. You're on duty now. You're on active service. You've got a battle to fight, but it's not just a personal battle with the flesh. It's a corporate battle with the devil. And therefore, if you know the Spirit's life, then let us keep in step by the same Spirit. Let's learn to march together. Now that's the setting and that's the introduction. Just a few more words and then we'll look at these few verses. Why is this so important? It is important to Jesus, who summed up the entire Old Testament law in two principles: love God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And then he said, and I've got a new one. I've got a commandment you've never heard before. And it's a new one for my disciples. You won't find it anywhere in the Old Testament. Jesus said on the last night of his life to his 12 disciples, I want you to love one another. Here then are the three duties of the Christian life: to love God, to love your neighbor, and Jesus defined him in the parable of the Good Samaritan as anybody in need, and to love your fellow Christian. I will be utterly frank and say that the third is the hardest of the three, without any shadow of doubt. Much the hardest. And I'm sure you have found it as hard to love me as sometimes the Lord tempts me in the other way. It is the hardest thing of all. Why? Well, it's comparatively easy to love God because, frankly, he's such a lovable person. The more you know him, the more you love him. And he doesn't let you down. And he doesn't play dirty tricks on you. And he doesn't prove untrustworthy. And the more you know him, the more you love him. So that from that point of view, it's easy to love God. The only hard part is that it takes faith, and you've got to, as it were, imagine him from his word. And it's not easy to love someone you haven't seen. But the more you know of him, the more you love him. Now, it's comparatively easy to love your neighbor because you don't have to live with him. I mean by that, if you read the parable of the Good Samaritan, he did a fine work. He put the man on his own ass. He took him to an inn. He paid sufficient to keep him there for 2 days and said he'd pay more if he needed. And then he went off back home to his wife. He'd done his deed. And having met the need, he was out of the relationship. And in a sense, it is comparatively easy to meet other people's needs when a need arises. There is something in us, even as human beings, which wants to help. There's a disaster and our heart says, let's help. And if we meet someone in need, there is something in us that wants to meet the need. Though there are some neighbors that are not always easy to help. The lady who went out of a church muttering, "I'd like to see the vicar love my neighbor," was expressing some of the hesitations we have. But when it comes to loving your fellow Christian, now here is something else. Because you do not choose your fellow Christians. When you join a church, you don't choose the members of that church. God has set you within a family. They are all your brothers and sisters. You're going to live with them in heaven, but the problem is not that. The problem is to live with them on earth. After all, in heaven, we're all going to be perfect, and we shall just find it as easy to love each other there as we do to love God. And that's something to look forward to. But the fact is that on earth, because we are not entirely sanctified, because we have, each of us, things that make life difficult for others, it is difficult. And you can develop a kind of like-dislike relationship with your fellow Christians. You know in your heart that you can't get away from them. And yet you find that if you get too close to them, you can irritate each other. And it is this fact of being in a family. You haven't joined a club when you join a church. You've joined a family. You can disjoin a club. You can leave a club. You can resign your membership. But you can't resign a family. My three children are brothers and sisters, and they have to accept that relationship. At times they may get on, at times they may not. They cannot disown the relationship. They've got to learn to be brothers and sisters in a family. And you can't walk out on a family. If you do, you're treating the family as a club, which you join for your own convenience. Brothers and sisters, this is why on the mission field, problem number one for every missionary is relationships with other missionaries. And you need to pray about this. At home, problem number one is relationships with Christians. Much easier to have a private devotional walk with God and go about trying to help your neighbor than trying to live with that lot. But God wants a family. And the thing that Jesus said after he'd given us a new commandment, which was to love one another, and that covered all his disciples, he didn't say you can get off into a house group with that three or into a fellowship group with those three. All 12 of you love each other, and that will be the proof to the whole world that you're my disciples. If they can look at your fellowship and say, look at those people, different ages, different temperaments, different outlook, different taste, and they love each other. That's amazing. They're not in cliques. They're not in little groups. They're not in little clubs. They're a family. A family. And they've learned to live as brothers and sisters and to walk together in the Lord. That's the proof. It does not prove anything to the world that you love God. They don't believe in God. It does not prove anything that you love your neighbor, because within their lights they too help their neighbors. But when you can cross all these frontiers and love one another, there's something they can't understand happening. And they know that the supernatural power of God is at work. For that very reason, Satan puts this high on his list of priorities. He has undone more Christian work by setting Christians out of step with each other than through any other method he knows. And if he can divide a fellowship, he knows he will bring its impact on the community to nothing. So that's why it's important to keep in step. Now, having introduced you to the subject, we can look at the few verses. I've divided them into two sections, verse 26 and then verses 1 to 5 of chapter 6. Verse 26 deals with three ways in which people can get out of step as Christians. Verses 1 to 5 deal with three ways in which we are to help each other to get in step and to keep in step. The negative, then the positive. Three don'ts and three do's. We'll look at the three don'ts. Said the proud mother watching a passing out parade, "Look at my Johnny, he's the only one in step." and our heart was bursting with pride. Well, this is concerned with people who can only keep in step if you leave them alone. The rhythm is spoiled. As in an orchestra, it only needs one instrumentalist out of tune and out of time, and the music is ruined. And just one Christian in a fellowship out of step can spoil the harmony very quickly. A handful of Christians, and that church will begin to be distracted from the work of serving the Lord and be ingrown and introvert, spending time and energy trying to patch up something that shouldn't have arisen. Given a church like this, and it's the end of that church's testimony. Now, what lies behind getting out of step? Paul says very bluntly, very simply, that the main cause is pride. Pride. And that is the theme that runs right through the section we're looking at this morning. And pride is just another word for self. It is the deadliest of all the seven deadly sins. It is the one sin that the Bible says God hates and abominates. Pride. Now, how does it get in and what does it do? It's intriguing that Christianity and Judaism, the two biblical religions, were the first religions of the world to condemn pride and to uphold humility as a virtue. Humility was regarded as a vice in the ancient world and a sign of weakness, but Christianity lifted humility to the role of a virtue. Now, there are three ways in which pride shows itself in a fellowship. Those who want to get on ahead of the others and who walk ahead because they want a reputation for being super Christians. Those who stay in line but are just so irritating and so provocative that people walking alongside pull away and leave a gap in the ranks. And those who get envious of others and who in fact pull behind because they are not willing to be shown up as having less gifts than other people. And either way, the line that was marching steadily ahead to meet the enemy breaks. One person has gone ahead, another has made people pull aside, and another is lagging behind, and they are no longer walking in step. And pride lies behind all three. The first is pretty obvious. We hear a lot about inferiority complexes, but what about superiority complexes? They're pretty damaging, though the people who suffer from them don't feel that they're suffering, and that's why we don't hear so much about them. But it's possible to develop a superiority complex and step out ahead of others. Alas, you can even do this with spiritual things. You can do it with natural gifts. You may have gifts of music, organization, oratory, leadership, all sorts of things. And you can actually take the natural gifts which God gave you and for which you should have no pride because they were given to you. They were a gift, literally. And you can use that to try and stride out ahead of others and say, I'm better than them. But alas, you can do it with spiritual gifts. If you can do it with natural gift of music, you can do it with singing in the spirit. If you can do it with natural oratory, you can do it with prophecy. And you can get to the point where you say, I've got spiritual gifts. I'm ahead of the others in the fellowship. And I want to forge ahead. And I'm going to forge ahead. And you'll leave others behind and leave them out of step. You can do it with holiness. You can even do it with penitence. Do you remember that little poem? Once in a saintly passion I cried in desperate grief, O Lord, my heart is black with guile, of sinners I am chief. Then stooped my guardian angel and whispered from behind, Vanity, my little man, you're nothing of the kind. You can even do it with humility. You can be proud of your modesty. I even copied a sentence out of a book which said in an autobiography, "My life has always been characterized by that humility which is the mark of truly great men." Now, I don't know if the author was saying that with his tongue in his cheek. But yes, pride can take funny forms, and it can even take a spiritual form. And we can stride on ahead of others, convinced that we are more spiritually mature, instead of saying, "Look, I'm going to stay with them and help them along with me." Then there are those whose pride takes the form of provocation in the aspect of rivalry, regarding the people alongside not as colleagues but as potential competitors. The spirit of competition should never, never enter into Christian fellowship. In the selection of officers, elders, or deacons, in any division of the fellowship for service or fellowship, there should never be any rivalry. Because what does rivalry do? It pricks those alongside. They get the message, "Oh, so I'm not a colleague, am I? I'm a competitor. All right, I'll show you. If you're challenging me, I'll show you." And this produces a break in the line sideways. There is provocation. Paul uses the word pricking. We would say needling. Treating people as competitors, not colleagues. And thirdly, pride can take the funny form of envy. Someone has put it like this very well. A superiority complex says, "I'm better than you and I'll prove it." An inferiority complex says, "You're better than me and I resent it." And it is this kind of pride. It's the kind of pride that says, "So-and-so can do it better than I can, so you won't catch me doing it, or people will compare us. They've got a gift of prayer in the prayer meeting. I'm going to keep my mouth shut in case anybody thinks I'm not praying a very good prayer." And it is pride, it's inverted pride, that envies another and buries the single talent because somebody else has 5 or 10. And that's a tragedy when it happens. Gifts are going to be held back, and that person will soon be lagging behind the fellowship, and the fellowship will notice they're not keeping up and wonder why, and it's envy in spiritual things. Don't get out of step, says Paul, with pride. Either the pride that will take you ahead, the pride that makes you lag behind, or the pride that pushes people away. Just let pride be broken and keep in step. Now the positive side. How do you keep in step? Turning from the negative to the positive, Paul says if you're going to keep in step, you will need to help each other to do so. What happens on a battlefield if a man is wounded? For my bedtime reading, I'm just reading Winston Churchill's Dispatches from the Indian Frontier. Fascinating reading. What a command of English. But again and again he describes how a wounded comrade is picked up by his fellow officers, even at risk to their own lives, and they carry him along to keep him going, to get him back. There is an immediate closing of the ranks to help the weak. Or if a man is struggling under his burden and carrying part of a heavy gun, and they had to carry their equipment the hard way in those campaigns, what happens if a man staggers? Do they leave him there? No, somebody else runs forward and helps him to carry his load. Paul takes this picture from army life and he says, you do this. He outlines three situations when extra help is needed from Christians. Number one, somebody can slip. There are plenty of spiritual banana skins around. The devil seems to love bananas because he leaves such a lot of skins right in the path of Christians. And we're marching along together in step, and someone slips. Now, this will happen in every Christian fellowship. We are not saved till we get to glory. And at any time, any of us can be overwhelmed with temptation and we can fall. We can slip, and we can be caught doing wrong. What should you do? Should you spread the word around rapidly and gossip and say, "Have you heard about so-and-so?" Never. Should you ostracize that person and cut yourself off from them? Never. Do you realize that their slipping and falling has left a gap in the ranks and a point at which the enemy can get through? What do you do? The spiritually mature in the fellowship should go and get that man on his feet again. Pick him up, get him in step again, get him back into the ranks again. It's vital to the line. It's vital to the battle. Don't leave him there and talk about him. Get him back into step and get him back into line. Get him on his feet again. But do it without any pride. If you think you're better than the man who slipped up, then remember that the banana skin could be under your foot next. Remember that it could suddenly hit you, and there but for the grace of God it would have been you. Just do it without pride. You can restore an erring brother with pride, or you can restore him without pride, gently and humbly. The outstanding example is surely our Lord with the woman taken in adultery, the self-righteous younger men, so full of pointing fingers. And Jesus just said, "Go and sin no more." Gently, humbly, he put that woman back on her feet again. And he was the one who didn't need to worry about himself in that sense, for he'd never fallen, though he was tempted. Now, the second situation that Paul mentions here, by the way, Paul says, The second situation is where somebody is overloaded. Now, life is not getting any easier. I began my ministry 25 years ago, and trying to recall then, trying to be objective about it, I just do not remember anything like the present tide of counseling that is needed for people under strain. Just don't remember it. Life is becoming full of tension. It is speeding up. The pressures on us are growing, and Christians are going down under strain, right, left, and center. I just don't remember that 25 years ago. I remember spiritual problems coming and moral problems, but the kind of psychological problems of strain and stress, I don't remember. This is a growing burden. And because our world is as it is, and because the church is as it is, to be a Christian today is to be under great strain, very great strain. And some of God's people get overburdened and overstrained, and the pressures of it all get them down. The fellowship should notice that. And what should you do about it? It does not say pray for them. Doesn't say pray for them. I think that is our immediate reaction. So-and-so is under strain, pray for them. Do you know what Paul says? Carry some of their load. That's much more practical and much more necessary. That's what's going to relieve it. If somebody's carrying too much, get some of it off them onto someone else. Spread the load, share it. Don't just pray for them, but carry one another's burdens. This is Christ's law. These are his instructions. If you notice a Christian under strain, some others of you go to them and say, "Can I help you? Can I take anything from your shoulders? Can I take the load?" And oh, what a lovely joy it is when that happens through a Christian fellowship, so that the breakdown doesn't come because somebody helped to carry the burden before it got too much. And if anyone, again, notice pride creeping in, if anyone is too proud to carry someone else's job, to take someone else's load, then he thinks he's a somebody, but he's a nobody. The only person he fools is himself. Pride can stop us stooping to help someone else in their job. Pride can also stop us being helped. That isn't in the Bible, but I'm putting a little bit of the gospel according to JDP in here, if you don't mind. Pride spoils this mutual help. You can be too proud to ask for help, too proud to admit that you've got too much on your plate, too proud to pass it on to another. Do you see how pride spoils it all? Finally, the last picture is a rather different one. A man who's boasting of how well he's doing in Christian service may not be doing enough. And Paul quotes a proverb from the army, which goes like this: every man must shoulder his own pack. Again, going back to Churchill's dispatches, he describes how when they had to carry heavy guns over the mountain ranges, they would take the guns to pieces and they would spread the load among everybody. Everybody was carrying as much as he possibly could, and they got over the range and won the battle. I'm not glorifying physical war at this stage. I'm using it, as the Bible does, as an illustration to say that if we're going to get over the mountains, if we're going to get to the enemy, if we're going to win, the only way we'll get there is if every member of the fellowship is carrying his full load. Now, again, in the Authorized Version, and I believe the Revised Standard, certainly the Authorized, the same word is used in both these last two cases: burden. Bear one another's burdens, and let each carry his own burden. But Paul used different words. The first word is a Greek word, baros, which means overwhelming, crushing load. Too much. But the word burden in the second case means kit bag. Kit bag. Do you realize that if any member of a Christian fellowship is not carrying their kit bag, somebody else has got to carry it? We've got to get the equipment there. What we need is fellowships of Christians in which every member is up to the hilt with his own responsibility. Then he can take pride in his work legitimately. The right kind of pride. Not by comparing what he's done with what others do, because he may not be doing all he should, but saying, Lord, at the end of the day, I believe I've done what I should have done. And if you can say that, your heart will swell with pride when he says, well done, good and faithful servant. You carried your share. You took your full responsibility. You carried your load and you took it on. Well, now, what a picture we've had of a church. Wouldn't you like a church like that to go to? A church in which nobody is proud or trying to push ahead, in which nobody provokes or needles anybody else, a church in which nobody has resentment or envy of another, a church in which everybody picks up a person as soon as they fall, a church in which people just naturally carry each other's burdens, and a church in which every member is on active service. What a church! Shall I tell you where the church is so that you can all rush off and join it? I'll tell you where it is. It is wherever Christians walk in the Spirit. And on the contrary, a church that's got pride in it and irritation in it and envy in it, a church in which people keep slipping and don't get picked up, a church in which there are overstrained people, and a church in which there are many members who just sit and don't take any responsibility, that's a church in which people are walking in the flesh. We've had a glimpse this morning of what we ought to be. God forgive us, we're not what we ought to be. But God be praised, he can make us what we ought to be. Let us pray. Oh God, help us to walk together as those who are agreed. Help us not to push ahead of others or lag behind others, but to keep each other in line marching steadily forward. In the name of Jesus, our captain, keep us in tune with each other, in time with each other, so that the musical harmony of love may be heard, and people may say, see how these Christians love one another, and thus know that we are your disciples. For Christ's sake. Amen. There was one hymn that I just had to choose after that message. It's not in our book, it's on the bulletin. And it's the finest hymn of Christian fellowship and partnership that I have ever heard. All praise to our redeeming Lord, who joins us by his grace and bids us each to each restored together seek his face. He bids us build each other up and gathered into one to our high calling's glorious hope. We, hand in hand, go on.